1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. 1 Peter 2:9-12. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Matthew 28:18-20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the end of the age." Revelation 7:9-10. After this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and people and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." 1 John 1:1-3. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, which we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, thank you, Chai Hoon, for reading God's word so well for us this morning. And thank you, Elder Joseph, for leading us in this time of worship. Well, good morning, everyone. I do see a few new faces with us this morning. And for those of you who are new to the church, my name is Joel. I'm the associate pastor serving here at One Covenant Church. And as Joseph said, we do want to wish all the mothers in our midst Happy Mother's Day, and I just want to thank you for everything you have done. We want to honor you, and I just want to say that your efforts in the Lord are not in vain, and so really want to honor you in that way. So today, we resume our series on the Apostles' Creed, and we'll be looking at the church, and as we do that, let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask for his blessing. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you that we are able to gather here as a church to worship you. And Father, we recognize that as we come before you, that we're not just coming before you as a local church, but we are gathering with the heavenly hosts. We are gathering with the saints that have gone before us, and we are worshiping you, for you alone are worthy of our worship as the Almighty God. And Father, I pray that as we come before you, as we hear from your word, that you would bless us and that you give us clarity and that you bring this word and put it deep into our hearts. And Father, I pray as well that you empower me by the Holy Spirit that I may preach your word truthfully and boldly as well. And so we come before you and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned, we return to our series on the Apostles' Creed, which gives us a summary of the Christian faith. And so far, in the Creed, we've looked at the three persons of the Trinity. We looked at the Father, and then we looked at the Son, which took up the bulk of our time, and we looked at the Holy Spirit. And as we transition into the final section, we turn our attention now to the believers themselves. And what we find is that the creed begins with the church right after its confession about the Holy Spirit. And the reason is that the Holy Spirit is the one who brings forth the church, the people of God. The Spirit is the one who applies what Jesus has accomplished in his work of redemption to his people, as we heard earlier this morning in the catechism lesson. And it's the Spirit who gathers us to form the church. And it's important for us to know about the church because of how the Bible sees the church. It's the only institution on earth that will never fail or cease to exist. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. It's a promise that the church will prevail to the very end. And when you read the New Testament, and particularly the New Testament letters, you notice that the biblical authors often address the church. They address the church as a whole. When you see the word "you" in the New Testament, most of these instances are not actually singular, but plural. So what they're saying is that they were addressing all of you, or you all, or as I like to say it, y'all. And the authors are actually addressing the church as a whole. And this accents for us the importance of the church as the community of God's people. And in fact, as a tribute to Mother's Day today, the early church writers, they would actually say that you cannot have God as Father without having the church as Mother. Now, what they're not saying is that the church is like the fourth person of the Godhead, but what they're emphasizing is the church as spiritual mother, that the church is the primary place where you are being nurtured and where you are nourished spiritually. And if these things are true, then it's all the more important for us to understand what the church actually is. And we'll do so through the three descriptions that we find in the Apostles' Creed: the church as holy, Catholic, and the communion of saints. Holy, Catholic, and the communion of saints. So let's begin with the first description, the church as holy. Now, the word holy simply means to be set apart. It's from the Greek word hagios in the New Testament. And this is what the New Testament says when it describes Christians as saints, is the Greek word hagioi. And you notice it's the same root word. It literally means the holy ones or the set apart ones. And it's one of the main descriptions in the New Testament for believers. And it appears about 60 times in the New Testament. And the word church is actually translated in the New Testament from the Greek word ekklesia, which means an assembly that was called out. It's a gathering of people that's been set apart from the world by God for a sacred mission. The church has been given a sacred calling to proclaim the glorious gospel of God to all the earth. And for this reason, the church is holy. Now, in what sense is the church holy? Now, the Bible gives us two main ways. First, the church is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. The church is the institution of the Holy Spirit, the one who consecrates the people of God, and it draws them together to form a body. And we find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 to 17, where the Apostle Paul says this: "Do you not know that you are God's temple, and that God's temple dwells in you? And if anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy, and you are that temple." And I just want us to notice that all of the instances of "you" here in these two verses are all in plural. All of these instances are all plural. The church is created by the Holy Spirit and is the arena where the Holy Spirit is dwelling in. Now, the Holy Spirit, he does work in the lives of other people, in other institutions, and we find that the Holy Spirit does bring people in those institutions to Christ himself, but the chief focal point where the Holy Spirit operates is in the church, where the Spirit is dwelling in. The Spirit gathers and He dwells in the saints. And that's what makes the church a holy institution. So that's the first way. And the second way is this. The church is called to live in a distinct way as God's people. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 to 12, the Apostle Peter, he describes God's people as a holy people. In verse 9, Peter says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." And I just want us to notice again, all of the instances of "you" in this verse are all plural. So Peter is addressing the whole church. And in light of this, in light of the fact that we are a holy nation, Peter calls us in verses 11 to 12 to abstain from the passions of the flesh and to keep our conduct honorable. And these words are actually taken from the Old Testament. They're taken from the Old Testament in Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 to 6, to describe the nation Israel, Israel that was gathered at Mount Sinai before a holy God. And at point of time, the nation Israel, they were redeemed from the slavery of Egypt, but they were redeemed to become God's treasured possession. And in light of their redemption, Israel was called to serve and worship God. They were called to live in a way that is distinct, that sets them apart, as well as to become a light to the nations. And similarly, for us as believers, as the redeemed people of God, we are called to live in a distinct way that sets us apart from the world, and we point people to God, the holy God. And these are the two main ways in which the church is holy. Now, some people might say, you know, why do we call the church holy? You know, after all, isn't the church just made up of people who are inconsistent with their confession? Isn't the church just made up of hypocrites, you know, who do not live up to their confession? And perhaps if you are a visitor to our church, perhaps that was your experience as well, as you encountered Christians who are so inconsistent with their confession. Now, for one, let's remember that being holy is an identity. Being holy means being set apart. What it doesn't mean is that everyone in the church is upright. It doesn't mean that everyone in the church is pure without blemish. But nevertheless, we are called to live in a distinct way. We are called to live as the people of God. But the reality is this, that the church is made up of sinful people, just like you and me. That is the only institution here on earth that requires you to be a sinner to get in. It was designed to be a special fellowship for sinners. And in fact, I like to say that if you ever find a perfect church, don't join it because you are going to ruin it. Okay? So if you ever find a perfect church, that you are going to ruin it, I am going to ruin it as well. But if the reality is this, if there is no perfect church here on earth, if it's the case that all of us are sinful people, then how is it the case? How can we live according to what God has called us to? And the way to do so is not simply by trying harder. It's not simply by doing all of the pious things, you know, like praying or attending church, as if doing those things in and of themselves actually allows you to grow in holiness. But rather, holiness, growth in holiness comes from deepening our understanding and our conviction of the gospel. It comes from the Holy Spirit, who is the one who leads us back to faith and repentance in the gospel. And this is how our hearts are renewed so that we may live for God. Now, the Puritan John Owen, he puts it this way, "Holiness is nothing but the implanting, writing, and the realization of the gospel in our souls." And so what Owen is saying is this, that the way to grow in holiness is never apart from the gospel, that we cannot grow in godliness through our self-dependence, right? Apart from the gospel and apart from the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. But rather, what we are called to do, if we want to grow in holiness, is to turn our eyes, turn back to the gospel with the help of the Holy Spirit, to see what Jesus has done for us in accomplishing salvation for our sake, that all of these things come to us by grace, and so turn back to that so that we may live according to our sacred calling. And that is how we grow in holiness. And so we see that the church is holy, and then we see that the church is Catholic. Now, I think this is the part that many Christians stumble over, because in our religious shorthand, the term Catholic Church with a big C for Catholic simply means the Roman Catholic Church. And for this reason, you know, many people trip over this phrase or they're very uncomfortable with confessing it. But this is not what the term means, what the term Catholic with a small c actually means. And as Protestants, you know, we are not identifying ourselves with the Roman Catholic Church by confessing the creed. And let me explain why. The word Catholic simply means universal. It simply means general. Now, it was first used by the early church father, Ignatius of Antioch, who observed that wherever Christians were across the world, the church was there as well. So Ignatius was simply using the word Catholic to mean, to describe the universal church. The same thing that we have here in the Creed. And this means that the Catholic Church, again, Catholic with a small c, it does not refer to any particular institution, it does not refer to any particular denomination, but rather, the Catholicity of the church refers to the spread and the extent of the Church of Jesus Christ to the remote corners of the world. And we find this in the Great Commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 28, verses 18 to 20, where Jesus said that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. And in light of this, his disciples were called to go and make other disciples of all nations. And this is important because in the Old Testament, the work of salvation by God was focused on the nation of Israel. Now, this doesn't mean that there were no non-Israelites who were saved in the Old Testament. You can think of examples like Rahab. You can think of examples like Ruth, who were foreign converts to the faith. But nevertheless, God's work of salvation was centralized around Israel. But now, with the coming, dying, rising, and ascending of Jesus Christ, God's salvation is now offered and extended to all the nations. And God is gathering his people from the ends of the earth. And what awaits us at the end of history is the gathering of God's people from every corner of the earth. In Revelation 7, verses 9 to 10, we find this description that you have a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages before the throne of God. And they were crying out, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And so you have this vision of a diverse group. You have this congregation of God that comes from across, from around the world and from across the ages, praising him before his throne. And these people includes people groups. It includes language groups that we've never heard of. And so you have all of these people gathering before the throne of God and worshiping him. And this is what we can look forward to at the end of history as we gather before God, before his throne, that we will be joined with believers from across the ages and around the world. And this is what the Catholicity of the church is getting at. And if we truly believe in this, I believe that we'll respond in two ways. The first is this, that we'll believe in the importance of global missions. They will believe in the importance of global missions. If we really believe that God has his people from one end of the earth to the other, then I think it will compel us to declare the way of salvation to all men everywhere. As Romans 10:14 tells us, it's through the hearing of the gospel that people respond in faith. And that means that someone has to go there and to preach and to proclaim the gospel. Jesus says that he's the way and the truth and the life. And there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we are saved. And if this is true, if all of these things that we find in the New Testament is true, then what that does is that it actually propels us to bring the gospel to everyone, to bring the gospel to all people. And we will pray that many more people will be saved through gospel proclamation. And this was the very vision that compel the pioneers of the modern missionary movement. You think of people like William Carey, who was the missionary to India in the late 18th century. You think of people like Hudson Taylor as well in the 19th century, who went to China to bring the gospel to the people there. And just a side note, Hudson Taylor was actually the one who popularized the phrase, the Great Commission, that we use to describe Matthew 28. But this is this vision that God has his people from everywhere here on earth that compelled them to go out to the nations and to bring the gospel. They were convinced that God's people are found not just in a particular place, but everywhere here on earth. And it was this vision that convicted and compelled them to go out to the nations to preach the gospel. And for some of us who are sitting here, perhaps God is going to use us that way as well, that God is going to convict us and bring us to foreign mission fields to bring the gospel to those places. But even without leaving the country, even without leaving the place Singapore, you know, a place like ours, a country like ours, you know, it has diverse representation. You have people of various cultures, you know, who are actually living here in Singapore. And we need to recognize that this place is a mission field as well. It's a place for us to reach out to people from various cultures, from various nations. And when they come to the faith, when they come to faith, when they hear the gospel and they respond in faith, they will be part of that congregation of God as well in Revelation 7. And we need to see that here in Singapore, there are so many people here that have not believed in the gospel. We have close to 80% of the population here that have not believed in the gospel. And we should tap on various opportunities that are available so that we can proclaim the gospel to the people here in Singapore. But I really believe that this will compel us to believe in the importance of global missions. The second thing is this. This means that we can and that we should strive for unity with other believers. We should strive for unity with other believers, that we can have fellowship with gospel believers. Even with all of our differences, we can actually come together and unite around the gospel. Now, let me just clarify a few things. On the one hand, this doesn't mean that our distinctives are unimportant, that our distinctives as a local church are unimportant, and we need to recognize that doctrines do matter, because what we're trying to do is that we're seeking to understand the whole counsel of God. And understandably, people will come to different conclusions about, you know, secondary and even tertiary matters. And we should be clear that these things are, we disagree on them. We should be clear about the concerns that we have about the views of other people. But at the same time, we should look for common ground. We should seek common ground for gospel cooperation. And that we need to see that we can actually learn from one another. People from other denominations, people from other traditions. So that's one thing. But on the other hand, we should be very careful. We should be careful about splitting hairs over things that don't matter. Splitting hairs over things like our personal preferences or even minor differences, and all allowing all of these things to get in the way of gospel fellowship. And we risk becoming sectarians, right? We just huddle up and we just have our own small little bubble and we just have fellowship with one another. We don't want to go there either, because by doing that, what we are doing, in effect, is that we're denying the Catholicity of the church. When we do that, when we become sectarians and we just don't want to have fellowship with other believers, what we are doing is denying the Catholicity of the church. And we'll find ourselves excluding the people that Jesus Christ has welcomed. And we'll do that. And rather, let's strive for unity. Let's strive for unity with other believers. Let's strive for unity in gospel fellowship. Let's strive and let's proclaim the one gospel that Jesus has given to us and has given to us as his people and has given us through our common identity in Jesus Christ. And that's the Catholicity of the church. Now, finally, let's examine what it means for the church to be a communion of saints. That's our final point. When we talk about the communion of saints, we're not just referring to the Lord's Supper, because we do call it in the Holy Communion here in the church, but we're not just referring to the Lord's Supper. Now, that's one way of expressing the communion of saints as Protestants. But what is the communion of saints? The communion of saints is something bigger. It's talking about the binding together by the Holy Spirit of all believers. And this bond is not just found between believers who are present here, but it's a bond with all believers, past and present. And so it extends to all true believers who are part of the body of Christ. You know, Jesus says in John 15, verse 5, that I am the vine and you are the branches. And as believers, you know, we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And if you are in Christ and another person is in Christ, then both of you are actually linked through that spiritual union, that common union that we have in Jesus Christ. So we can put it this way, that we have communion through our common union in the true vine, Jesus Christ. We are connected in a mystical way to everyone who belongs to Jesus Christ. You know, in the hymn that we'll respond with later, the Church's One Foundation, there's a line in the final stanza that says this, and mystic sweet communion with those whose rest is one. Do you see what the hymn is actually saying? It says that we have communion with the saints that have gone before us, the saints who have completed their journeys here on earth. So it's a special bond that we find among believers. And this includes our loved ones who have gone before us, that we have fellowship with them even right now as they are in the loving arms of Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that that bond will never be broken because we are in Christ, because we are all in Christ, that bond will never be broken. And to just kind of like pull everything together, what are we saying here? What we are saying is this, that we have fellowship because we are fellow sheep. That we have fellowship because we are fellow sheep belonging to Jesus, the great shepherd, the chief shepherd. And that's what the communion of saints is getting at, that we have bonds with believers, not just here in our church, but with believers across the world. You know, one of the things that I like to do whenever I'm overseas, you know, like over the weekend, the thing that I really like to do is to just visit another church. You know, just visit another local church and just have fellowship with the people over there. And one of the things that I've often been encouraged by is that, you know, to be able to hear their stories of how they came to faith and what God is doing in their lives and to hear what God is doing in other parts of the world. And I've always left, you know, these congregations or these churches feeling encouraged. Rarely have I ever feel discouraged, but most of the time I do feel very much encouraged. And if possible, I'll actually pray with the people. Now pray with them and pray for them even as I departed from there. And I know it's very unlikely that I'll see them again here on earth, but what I do know is this, that there's this spiritual bond that connects all of us. There's this spiritual bond that we have, and I can look forward to fellowship with them in all eternity. And that's the hope that I have, and that's the hope that all of us can have as well. But here right now, in the context of the local church, you know, how is that expressed? You know, how is the communion of saints expressed? Well, it's expressed through fellowship. It's expressed through doing life with one another. In 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John, he talks about Christ, you know, in whom life was manifested and through whom we have eternal life. And in verse 3, John says this, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And what John is saying here is this, he's talking to believers within the church, and they can have fellowship with one another even as we have fellowship with God. There's some kind of relationship, there's this deep bond that we have with one another. Now, in some ways, whichever institution that you go to, whichever organization that you go to, there's some kind of relationship between people, right? Between people, there's some kind of relationship, kind of acquaintances or colleagues or whatever. We have some kind of relationship in the context of that group. And in some ways, when we talk about the church as a group, we have that kind of a relationship with one another as well. But at the same time, the fellowship of the saints, the communion of saints, it goes beyond any kind of association that we find in this world. It's not a volunteer organization that we can just opt in to be a part of. It's not a social club that's simply joined with other people who look exactly like me. It's not that kind of a club. And it's not just a circle of friends, but rather, what is the church? Well, the church is the family of God. The church is the family of God, that God brings us all together from different backgrounds, and we have this bond that's between us. And in some ways, you know, we didn't choose one another, but that's how a family is, right? We didn't choose our family members, you know, we didn't choose which family to be a part of. And in that sense, you know, God has placed us all together, and we didn't choose that, but God has chosen us by grace and has called us out of this world to live together as one family. And as part of this family, we are called to love one another. And how is this expressed? Well, the New Testament gives us so many commandments. The one another commandments that we find in the New Testament, that we are called to love one another, to care for one another, to serve, to accept, to forgive, to encourage, to speak truthfully, to confess your sins, and to live in harmony with one another. And these are just a few of the many commands, the one another commands that we find in the New Testament. And this is what we are called to do. And to do this well, we need to ask ourselves this question. And it's an important question, and that is this. Do we love the church more? Or do we love our idea of what the church is? Or do we love our idea, I should put it this way, our idea of what the church should be? And I'm not just talking about loving the church as in, oh, I love the preaching here, you know, I love the music here, I love the venue here because the seats are so comfortable. I'm not talking about that. What I'm asking is this: do you love the people of God? Do you love the body that Jesus laid down his life for? Or do you love some self-conceived idea of what the church should be? You see, the church is made up of real people. But our idea of the church is actually abstract. It's easy for us to love an abstract idea and to not love people, real-life people, messy people who are actually different from all of us. And yet, when the Bible calls us to love one another, what is it saying? It's to love one another as individuals. It's to love one another as individuals. You know, love is more than a feeling. If you know the song, love is more than a feeling. What does love actually look like? It means this. It means entering into all of the messiness. It means entering into the messiness of people's lives. It means caring for people in the midst of their distress. And even if you're not able to help people in a very material way, what can we do? We can sit down with them and we can cry and we can weep with them. And we recognize that this kind of love is not easy and is not natural either. Why? Because this kind of love is not self-serving love, but a self-denying love. This is the kind of love that denies the self. It's the kind of love that takes the bride of Jesus Christ, the one that Jesus laid down his life for, seriously. And in fact, to treat the church in a passive way, to treat the church in a flippant way, or even to treat the church as a means to our own ends, is actually unconscionable. To treat the church in that way is actually immoral. And what we are called to do is to love the church and to love one another. And the first step towards that is actually to ask ourselves, you know, do we actually know what's happening in the lives of other people? Do we actually know what's happening in the lives of other people? And even if you are very busy and you're not able to help, do you have an idea? Do you have some idea of what's going on in the lives of other people? Do you actually know that? Are you interested to know what's happening in the lives of people? And the thing that we need to recognize is this: that Jesus died for us so that we can live in a sacrificial way. That we live in a sacrificial way unto God, but in a sacrificial way to one another as well. And this is the love that we are called to do, to call to exemplify. And if we recognize just how precious the church is to Jesus himself, and I think what that would do is that we will rethink. We'll rethink the way that we relate to one another. We'll rethink the way that we care for one another. At the end of the day, the question is this: do we love the church, or do we love our idea of the church? And as we conclude, you might be thinking to yourself, oh, Joel, this is so difficult, man. You know, all of these things are so hard. It's way too difficult for me to do all of these things. And yes, if you're honest with ourselves, it's impossible to love one another out of our own strength. And so, what do we do? How do we begin to love one another? And the only way to do so is by drawing strength and by drawing grace to love from the gospel. The way to do that is by drawing strength and grace from the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in 1 John chapter 4, you know, John calls us to love in light of the gospel. And this is what John says in 1 John 4, verses 7 to 11. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. And in this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. And beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And friends, we can begin to love one another when we look to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is the great shepherd who laid down his life willingly for his sheep. Jesus Christ, who redeemed us with his own blood, and for our life he died. Jesus, the bridegroom who came down from heaven to seek his holy bride. And if we recognize that Jesus loves his church and that he has shed his own blood for people from every nation and every tribe and every language, then our love for the church should be the same as well. That our love for the church should be as wide and as deep as the love of Jesus. And all of these things are possible. We can love one another, not just people within our own church, but believers in other churches as well. And we can do that by drawing the grace to love from the gospel. That is in the gospel that we see the sacrificial love of Jesus that was poured out for us. And it's through the gospel that we can love like Jesus did. And I pray that God will help us, and that he will help us as we learn to love as he does. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for calling us to be your people in Jesus, the one who is the church's one foundation. And Father, we thank you for the Holy Spirit, through whom we are united to Jesus, the true vine. And Father, we pray that you help us to better appreciate and to enjoy our communion with you, as well as our communion with one another. And Father, we confess that it's difficult to love one another as you have called us to. And Father, we pray that you'll give us grace to love as Jesus loves. Father, we pray that you enable us to respond in faithfulness, to care for one another, and to share life with one another. And in all of this, Father, we pray that our mutual love will be a reflection of Jesus' love for us, and will help the world to see that we truly belong to you. And so hear us, O Father, as we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.